Gideon's army of 300 ready warriors is now set for the battle. But even though Gideon is a man of faith, and even though God promised to deliver the Midianites into his hand, he still has some reservations. Mercifully, God eases his mind by showing him how his fame has affected the men of the invading tribes, guaranteeing Israel's victory. This is the 30th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. By the inspiration of God, the scripture declares, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shalt thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came unto a tent and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of the Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zeraoth, and to the border of Abel Mehalah unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-barah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Beth-barah and Jordan, and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, one verse only, by inspiration of God, a declaration for the saints of the Most High God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, For we walk by faith, not by sight. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented in its glorious array before us this day. Now Gideon's army of 300 men are staged by the well of Herod, and at that time God speaks to Gideon once again. Notice what he says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand." God commands Gideon at this time to go down to the host of Midian that very same night with the encouraging declaration that he had already delivered Midian into Gideon's hand. That promise alone was all that Gideon really needed to be fully confident that the victory against the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites would be his and all of Israel. He understood that in the council of eternity, God, knowing the beginning from the end because he has providentially orchestrated all things, he already knew that God had already defeated the Midianites. Gideon's victory, in other words, was secured by the decree of the Almighty who cannot lie. And yet, God, anticipating Gideon's hesitation perhaps, seeming as if Gideon, while assured of God's word, still apparently was somewhat hesitant as to the certainty of the conquest, he gives him a further encouragement, a further sign. But this hesitancy is a human issue. It's not only Gideon's, it's yours and it's mine. Whenever we see the threat of the wicked, we look upon the host, in other words, of the Midianites, we see their power, their numbers, their cunning. We're naturally afraid. We observe that they, like the tribes of Midian and the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites, are as grasshoppers, a multitude. Even in the face of faith, our natural instinct, our nature, our old Adamic nature holds a glimmer of doubt. Did God really mean what he said? Is God really going to deliver the Midianites into my hand? Is God really going to bring me through this trial? Is God really going to take this temptation from me? Is God really going to do all these things? I believe, yet Lord, help thou mine unbelief. So even in the face of faith, our nature holds a glimmer of doubt. And this is perhaps what Gideon was experiencing. Knowing this, God further encourages Gideon so that there would be absolutely no uncertainty whatsoever as to the Lord's assurance and Israel's victory. And so God makes a merciful concession. He could have just told Gideon, "No, I already told you, now go." No, he makes a merciful concession. He bows to the frailty of Gideon, and he makes this merciful concession, and he tells Gideon to take one of his servants down to the host of the Midianites in order to gain some important intel as to the state of the Midianite army, their psychological state. Notice what he says in verse 10. "But if thou fear to go down," notice he's anticipating that Gideon is still hesitant, "if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what the Midianites say. And after you hear what they say," in other words, "shall thy hands be strengthened," you'll hear what they say, "and you will be strengthened to go down with Israel into the camp of the Midianites to destroy them." James Jordan comments as to the mercy and love of God toward Gideon in condescending to his fears. Jordan says this, "This is the love of God dealing gently with his immature child." And that's what God does. God deals with us where we are. The Reverend Goslinger adds this. He says, "To dispel the slightest trace of doubt or apprehension from Gideon's mind, however, the Lord first gave him the opportunity to sneak down to the edge of the camp with his servant, where he would be able to eavesdrop on a conversation that would reveal the mood in the camp. Then his heart would be no longer troubled, and he would have the courage to lead his men to victory," end quote. Now what Gideon saw, however, once he arrived at the camp, initially, was this awesome sight of both the Amalekites and the Midianites, along with the children of the east, as grasshoppers for multitude, And it was indeed an awesome spectacle. Think about that. He's going down to be encouraged, and as soon as he gets there and he sees everything in its splendor, I'm not so sure he's immediately encouraged. Even one which would further incite fear and anxiety in the heart of the man of God would he become face to face with. And in fact, we see God recording for us the immensity of the armies in verse 11. They lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Certainly, the enormity of these forces initially was not there to encourage Gideon. This was a vast sea of trained warriors, vicious men. These are vicious men, seasoned men of war, fearless, violent men. Nomadic in their tribal affiliations, ready to devour Israel and destroy them. But it wasn't the grasshoppers for multitude or the camels for multitude that was to encourage Gideon. It was the testimony of their psychological malady which was there for Gideon's encouragement. So what was for his encouragement was not the enormity of the armies assembled together, but rather the discussion which was taking place among these supposedly fierce warriors. What became quickly evident to Gideon was not only did these warriors know Gideon's name, they were terrified by him. These men of ferocious demeanor were reduced, amazingly, to sniveling, scared little children. Moreover, they also knew of Gideon's father's name as well, who had supported his son in the destruction of the idols of his own grove. You see, Gideon had become a prominent man of renown in the minds of these fierce warriors. In other words, he had become a man who is now a formidable foe. His fame had been voiced abroad for everyone to behold. And by the grace of God, he was no longer hiding behind the barn threshing wheat. He was now visible in full view of these armies. And the man who would now thrash them in full view of Israel as he did the wheat. And what the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites feared was Gideon and his terrible sword. That title, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the implications thereof, gave him power over the Midianites even before he had done anything to them whatsoever. He didn't do a thing yet. Consider how one of the Midianites related what he beheld in his dream. And when Gideon was come, behold, it was a man that told the dream unto his fellow. So this is one fierce warrior telling another fierce warrior this dream. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent, supposedly a tent of Midian, and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. In other words, it was flattened like a pancake. His fellow answered, interpreting the dream, and said, this dream is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So without any hesitation, these warriors sensed that there was new leadership among the people of Israel. They were no longer going to be able to destroy them and plunder them any longer because there was a new sheriff in town. And that sheriff was a formidable sheriff, having formidable leadership skills, and he was to be reckoned with, and he was one to be feared. Gideon's leadership was formidable because it was proven. Because true leadership is not simply a declaration that someone is a leader. True leadership has to be proven leadership. It must be earned. And then, and only then, after it is earned, it is then recognized. And this kind of leadership Gideon had already established. He already established that he was in rebellion to the Midianites and he risked his life at the winepress behind the barn, providing food for his brethren. Obviously, the cake of barley bread that tumbled into the camp of the Midianites and destroyed its tent symbolized Gideon and the 300 men of Israel that God reserved for himself. Notice how it's barley bread, the bread of life, the barley corn. James Jordan associates the bread with the fact that Israel was an agrarian nation coming against a nomadic nation that would live in tents. They were temporarily living in these tents. So you've got the agrarian nation, the barley bread, Israel, rolling down the hill, destroying the tents of the Midianites, those nomadic tribes. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft concurs with James Jordan. He says, a barley loaf was a perfect symbol of Gideon and his army of an agrarian Israelite nation against the nomadic Midianite invader. The sword of Gideon is the sword of Jehovah's vengeance against the enemies of his covenant. Jordan adds this. He says, here we see God's wrathful initiative against his enemies as he acts to strike terror into their hearts. Gideon and Israel are being delivered from fear while Midian is being delivered into fear. End quote. And so what Gideon learned was that his enemies were actually terrified. They were threatened and terrified by this man of renown. They were beside themselves. They already, in their own minds, knew that they were defeated. Before he even went into the battle, he had been victorious. Reverend Goslinger comments, he says, the Midianites sensed that a new spirit had come over Israel and were beginning to feel threatened. The Lord saw to it that they expressed their feeling while Gideon was listening. Gideon Hawley could have found stronger proof that God was with him. The Midianites themselves confessed their despondency, and he therefore could have had no doubt that the Lord had absolute control even over the hearts and the most secret thoughts of his enemies. End quote. So this implies that God's people should position themselves as a formidable foe against all things blasphemous, having developed extraordinary leadership skills so that they can lead God's people to victory. That's what is called of the people of God. We live in an historic period where true leadership is wanting, especially among the clergy who have compromised the dominion mandate by drinking in of the Canaanite culture. We find very few leaders, even among the clergy. So then, how are they going to lead others to be leaders if they themselves are not leaders? Pulitzer Prize winner Professor James McGregor Burns explains this crisis of leadership. He says, the crisis of leadership today is the mediocrity or irresponsibility of so many of the men and women in power. But leadership really rises to the full need for it. Leadership is one of the most observed and least understood phenomena on earth. Leadership is no mere gamer among elitists and no mere populist response, but as a structure of action that engages persons. As a structure of action that engages persons. Notice, a structure of action which engages people. He continues, the effectiveness of leaders must be judged not by their press clippings, but by actual social change measured by intent and by the satisfaction of human needs and expectations. End quote. By actual social change measured by intent and by the satisfaction of human needs and expectations. According to Dr. Burns, there are two basic types of leadership, the transactional and the transformational, or the transforming. So you have transactional leadership and transforming leadership. Most of what is taken today for leadership is the transactional. That is what most leaders are today. They're transactional. And this type of leadership approaches its followers in order to exchange one thing for another. That's transactional. In the political arena, the example goes something like this. These transactional leaders exchange one thing for another. The promise of jobs for votes, or subsidies for campaign contributions. They're trading one thing for another. That is not true biblical leadership. On the other hand, the transformational leader, as Burns puts it, is more complex, and of course it is much more potent. He comments, he says this, the transforming leader, notice, even within the word, transforming, changing, metamorphosizing, the transforming leader recognizes and exploits an existing need or demand of a potential follower. But beyond that, the transforming leader looks for potential motives in followers, seeks to satisfy their higher needs, and engages the full person of the follower. Notice, it's all about people. The true leader, therefore, is the moral leader who focuses upon people. These kinds of leaders actually get something done. They produce social change that addresses authentic cultural needs, or individual needs, or family needs, or ecclesiastical needs. But it's a transformational power. Burns adds this. He says, we must see leadership not as things, but as relationships. This is how we, as soldiers in Christ's army and for the kingdom's advance, must think. Transforming things. Changing things. The gospel changes a man who is in darkness, transforming them into light. There's a metamorphosis from the power of darkness to the power of light. There's a change. We must build, therefore, if we're going to be transformational in our leadership capabilities, we must build relationships with both Christians and non-Christians alike. True leadership, which is based upon biblical values and worldview tactics, is the only way to produce social and cultural change which is pleasing to God. And that means individual change, familial change, all changing from what is wrong to what is right, what is unrighteous to what is righteous. Now, to do this, it takes time. It takes sacrifice. It means you have to devote yourself to the concerns of others. Gideon was concerned about Israel because they were being plundered, so he put his life at stake for them. He was concerned with the well-being of the generations. So he took 300 men and he went down to the host of Midian and he saw them as a great formidable force because he cared about Israel. He cared about others. He was willing to put himself in harm's way for the glory of God and for the well-being of his people. So you have to devote yourself to the concern of others. You can't simply wish yourself into a leadership role. You must work toward it. And you must work toward it patiently, carefully, consistently, and of course, honestly, in other words, for all the right reasons, not because you want power, but because you want to serve others. Christ came not to serve himself, but to serve his people. That is the quintessential example of leadership. It means listening to others, hearing their stories, recognizing their fears, and understanding their questions, and then finding answers to their questions. It means getting out of your comfort zone and exposing yourself to others. And that could be very difficult because we become vulnerable to others. Once we expose ourselves, we become vulnerable. It means having Christ as your highest good. No matter what, Christ and his people as your highest good. Relationship building cannot be done through Facebook, blogging, chats, phone calls. It just can't be done that way. It's got to be face to face. And it's got to be done over time. The goal of true leadership must be transformational. Gideon was a transformational leader. His passion and his vision for the honor of God moved others. Notice, it was infectious. It moved others to serve with passion under his leadership to the point where eventually they wanted to make him their ruler and their king. We want more of this Gideon. We want more of this passion. We want more of this victory. He was able to find those that had the same passion as he by the testing that God put them through. And if he had gone into battle with those that were unworthy, with that 9,700 individuals, the battle would not have been successful. And this teaches us that we must seek also to align ourselves and federate ourselves with those that are passionate for the Lord in the same way as we are. And if we feel that we're not as passionate as we'd like to be, find someone who is. Make friends with those who are more passionate than you. It's always better to look up than to look down. If we are to wage a victorious battle against God's enemies, we must align ourselves with the same passion that Gideon had. Gideon's leadership equipped the people to become what God had intended them to become. And it was fueled by his love for God, which was infectious to the others. It didn't matter if people died. It didn't matter if he died. It didn't matter. He knew that God had called him. God had said, go down to the host. Therefore, he went. Now, if God said, go down to the host and I'm going to kill every one of you, I'm sure Gideon would have went too. Though he slay me, yet I will still trust him. So Gideon was able to move these 300 men to realize their potential in what they were able to achieve for the advancement of Christ's kingdom by liberating them from the oppressing Midianites. You see, that's what we are to think about. We want to be brought to our fullest potential, because that's what we're called to do, to realize our fullest potential. Men, women, boys, girls, by the grace of God, Gideon was able to provide a new paradigm for Israel's liberation. And this is what Christendom needs today. Christendom needs a new paradigm based solely on the Word of God, led by men and women and boys and girls of actionable faith. Gideon's skill was his ability to communicate God's vision of victory. That was the key. He was able to communicate to these people that God has called us to victory and we will be victorious. Author and leadership expert Stephen Covey explains, he says, using this paradigm, leaders can expect to transform their organizations and their people by communicating vision, clarifying purpose, making behavior congruent with belief, and aligning with principles, roles, and goals. End quote. So by God's intervention, Gideon was able to break with the bondage of the past psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, not only for himself, but for all of Israel. And this enabled him to break with it practically. The problem with many in the modernized church today is, like Israel in the days of their wilderness wanderings, that they are able to break with the past, their past oppression of their sinful life. They think just because they had this life before that this is what's going to be in the future. And they're hamstringed by it. And this ability to mortify and put away the old life and the old Adam stabilizes their connection with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, by fueling it. We must break with what we were to become what we are meant to be. This is very important. Otherwise, we will never, never reach our fullest potential as Christians. So, if you do not break with the past, if Israel didn't break with the past of being sniveling little children under the oppression of the Midianites, they would remain subject to the dictates of Canaan. And this would keep them from going forward. It would prohibit them from being kingdom-focused and productive, placing them in a wandering scenario like Israel in the wilderness, who finally perished in that wilderness. Because this bondage neutralizes them from their involvement in any cultural change. As the Lord explains, once the salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot of men. All right, so how did Gideon actually lead these 300 men other than communicating to them God's vision of victory? Well, number one, he first built their self-courage by showing them the miraculous signs of the Lord. Remember, he showed them these signs. And the way we do this, especially for our children, is to rehearse with them the biblical stories of God's work in behalf of his people, and then relating those glorious works of providence to your own personal stories, how God has worked in your life and in the life of your family, how he's taken you out of darkness and put you in light, how he's taken you during times of stress and difficulty, and he has delivered you out of it. You are on a crooked road, and he made the way straight. You were in a dry and thirsty land, and he watered you as the water of God. Relate those stories to your children. This is what will make God real to them. Secondly, Gideon then encouraged them in what Stephen Covey calls their primary greatness. I believe that God's people, God's true people, are great and mighty. We have been so misidentified only as sheep and little lambs who are led to the slaughter that we have forgotten that the scriptures also tell us that we are the army of the living God, the heavenly host of the creator of the universe. In fact, he says that we are the young lions of the tribe of Judah that roar after the prey. In other words, we are the sons and the daughters of the living and the one true God, the God of the universe. See, we forget that. We forget who we really are. Because the clergy doesn't know anymore, for the most part, who we are. And so we must encourage our brethren into greatness for the kingdom of God. We should always be encouraging one another so that we all become God's champion leaders. That we all find our fullest potential. This is what you want for your sons and your daughters. This is what you want for your children and your grandchildren. This is what you want for yourself. This is what you want for all of God's people. Anything less is unsatisfactory. Anything less than that is unacceptable. It's a shameful, therefore, representation of what we have been called to be. Thirdly, but Gideon didn't only tell them about how to be great in the kingdom, he showed them by doing something which required great sacrifice, even the possibility of his own death when he destroyed his father's idolatrous groves. So too often, parents and pastors, I mean, they love to jump into telling their children or their congregation as to what they should be doing without first relating to them as individuals by an example which they give. In order to influence anyone, you must follow this simple progression. Number one, first, set an example. People must see what you are doing before they are willing to listen to what you have to say that they should be doing. Secondly, you must sincerely care for them. You know, we can bark at people all day long, but if we don't care about them, they're not going to hear us. I don't care how good your message is. People need to feel as if you really are looking out for their best interest before they trust you. And finally, number three, only after you have set an example and ensure others that you really are concerned about them will they hear what you are saying, and then they will follow your counsel. This is the only way to build trust and acceptance. Only after this is developed will people look to you as trustworthy, as a leader, because you're not speaking to them from an ivory tower. You're not speaking to them from a blog or from a pulpit or from a YouTube channel or a Facebook page, but from real experience, from real care and real concern about their future. You cannot skimp on these principles. So after hearing the dream and the interpretation thereof, Gideon honors God. Notice the first thing he does. He worships. He worships him openly. Gideon was not afraid to be openly thankful to God for the great mercy he had bestowed upon him and Israel. So when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, verse 15, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshiped. He worshiped. Gideon then hurries back to the Israelites, tells them what he had witnessed by the hand of God for a further confirmation of Israel's victory, and then he prepares for battle. Joel Moorcraft comments, he says, in gratitude to God, Gideon begins the battle as a man of faith in the public worship of God, and this point should not be overlooked. And so Gideon begins the battle with an open and public worship observance. Now, knowing that the church is always under the threat, and in some instances the reality of secular oppression, every Lord's Day should be a preparation for battle against sin and the secular forces of the Antichrist, because on Monday morning, you're in the thick of it. And this, again, is a problem for the modern American church. Too often we come to church as if it's just a simple ritual, a series of community niceties. We don't always come to church prepared for the battle, prepared to be challenged, to learn how to fight the fight of faith. We mostly stagger into the church. Sometimes we're half asleep. Sometimes we're hurried, often ill-prepared, not looking at the devotions in the evening before church, or praying before we go to bed on Saturday evening, constantly fragmented in our ability to focus. But you know, if you don't get the right rest on Saturday night, you cannot focus on Sunday morning. If you don't get the right nourishment on Monday, on If you don't get the right nourishment on Sunday morning, you can't focus either. Your stomach is growling. Your mind is thinking about the cookies and the donuts. And what happens is then the church becomes the church of donuts, the church of coffee, the church of cookies. We are very much, in fact, sadly to say this, we are so much like ancient Israel, who has lost their skill of warfare. You see, when an army prepares for battle, they are careful to pay attention, like Gideon's 300. They would not put their face into the water. They picked up the water and they lapped it with their hand as they were watching. They took notes as to where the enemy was. They were carefully reviewing the battle plan. Do you review the battle plan during the week? Do you remember 10% of what is said or taught on the Lord's Day? Have you meditated upon it throughout the week? Are you always ready to fight, to bring a word fitly spoken when the season is right? Okay, now let's concern ourselves with the particular battle plan. So consider the particulars of this plan. Verse 16 and following. So he divided the 300 men into three companies, 100, 100, and 100. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So you have trumpet in one hand, pitchers with the lamps in the other hand. And behold, he says, look on me and do likewise. And when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. The only way he could tell them that and be assured that they would do that if they trusted him, if he was a proven leader. So he says, verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So they flank the camp. They have one in before, 100 go before them, and then the other two flanking the camp. And so Gideon divides his warriors into three groups of 100. Now, we don't want to make too much of this, but it seems, at least to me it seems, that this might even represent the totality of God's anger, representing the totality of the triune Godhead coming against the triune forces of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites. Remember, that was the triad, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Ishmaelites. So God the Father is angry, God the Son is angry, God the Spirit is angry, and he's going to destroy them. The totality of God against the totality of the enemy. Every man is then given a trumpet and a lamp with a pitcher with instructions to do even as Gideon was going to do. As soon as they were commanded, they were going to break the pitchers, blow the trumpets. And this was indeed a strange declaration, a strange battle plan, if you will. Very strange situation. You know, these men had come for battle. And yet, they weren't given any weapons. They're not told to use swords or spears or shields or any other weapon. Instead, they're given trumpets, burning lamps situated within clay pitchers. And so we have 300 men with 300 trumpets, lamps, and pitchers, hardly, hardly weapons of warfare. But not a peep from any of them. Wait a minute. Give me something that I could fight. Give me something I could defend myself with. No, no one said a word. They were ready to obey. God had already begun psychological operations against the enemy by promoting the terribleness of Gideon and his sword. The army of the alien tribes were already on edge. The smallest thing, even the breaking of a pitcher and the blowing of a trumpet, would set them in a frenzy. And that's what Gideon was banking on. The next phase was to be the second installment of that psychological warfare, which would put all of God's enemies to flight. Now, what we do not read anywhere, again, and this is curious, no questioning of Gideon. The 300 men were not questioning the strategy. No one raised any concern about the use of trumpets, lamps, breaking of pitchers. Weird. This is so weird. Are you sure you know what you're talking about, Gideon? Maybe you need another sign. Now, one has to ask why. Why didn't they ask the questions? Well, like I said, overall, it's because these 300 men were men of faith as well. They trusted God. They trusted Gideon. They trusted that God's word was enough. They didn't need anything else but to obey. Secondly, they trusted Gideon as an established, trustworthy man of God, a leader. And perhaps finally, they were fully aware of how God had destroyed the entire city of Jericho in the same way under Joshua with trumpets and the shouting in the days of old. So they knew their history as well. And they were poised to see a great work of God. I believe that they were poised to see how God was going to work. I believe that they went down there excited. This is incredible. We're going to beat them with nothing. We're going to beat them with blowing trumpets. We're going to beat them with lighted candles and pitchers that are broken, crashing and dashing them in pieces. And I believe that excitement was something that went through the entire host of the Israelites. Now consider the components of God's psychological operation against Midian. Gideon was to launch his attack in the early part of the night while the majority of the soldiers would still be sleeping, especially, as the scripture says, when the new watch was coming in to take over. So there was going to be this precise timing when the old watch, as the armies would put out a watch, they would be now leaving their watch, a new watch would be coming out of their tents, out of sleep, and that they would switch. The changing of the guard was important. Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. Notice, they just switched. The changing of the guard, coupled with the fact that many of the Midianites were sleeping, provided cover. The cover, the precise cover of confusion and disorientation among the troops. Moorcraft comments on the situation. He says, the new guard just came on his watch. Their eyes would not yet be fully adjusted to the dark. The previous watch, returning to the camp, would be moving around, finding their tents, suddenly awakened by the trumpets, breaking of jars and torches. The Midians, disoriented, knew that they were under attack. Seeing armed men among their own troops, those that were going off duty, because you know the men who are on the watch had their weapons, they were coming back to their tents. They assumed, Moorcraft continues, that they were the enemy, and so they attacked their own, end quote. You see, the panic would extend to the remaining Midianites, and they would commence fighting against one another, thinking that it was the famed and dreadful Gideon. They were already freaked out. Jordan continues to expound on this. He says, the Midianites would not be able to tell anything about the situation except to see 300 torches and hear 300 trumpets, which had to mean that there were 300 armies or companies of armies just beyond the perimeter. Notice, verse 19 through 22, God records this. And they blew the trumpets. They break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It was a prophecy coming true to all of the fearful men. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. They were running frenzied. Verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword of the Midianites against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zerioth, and the border of Abel Mehalah unto Taboth. Note the hero in the battle. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. The Lord was the victor in the battle. And yet, he says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He puts Gideon in the mix. How honoring is that? Note the symbolism and its application. Well, the trumpets obviously symbolized the trumpet of liberation. Israel was going to be liberated. Yet, while it symbolized liberation for Israel, it symbolized something else for the Midians. It symbolized judgment, as in the days of Joshua. So that same trumpet of liberation is the two-edged sword, that same trumpet of judgment. The shouting also is symbolic of victory. So when Israel shouted, they were representing the victory shout of God during the days of Joshua. In other words, the shout during the days of Joshua represented God himself shouting as he was shouting against the enemies of Israel for their liberation. Numbers 23:21 and Psalm 47:5, we read this. He had not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So these victory shouts are found throughout Israel's history as symbolic of a liberation conquest. We read this in 1 Samuel 4, 2 Chronicles 13, and Ezra 3. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and the men of Judah shouted. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Also, along with the shouting, not only victory, but it represents something more. It represents joy and gladness among the people. And I'm sure the people of Gideon's army were shouting as well. The psalmist says this, Psalm 35, 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, the pitchers were obviously used to hide the lamps so that they could be carried close to the camp of the Midianites without detection. So they were sneaking down with the lamps hidden in the pitchers so that when they broke them, it would be very, very dramatic, and then Midian would be frenzied. Now, once Israel was in range to create havoc, they shattered the pitchers, exposing the lamps, and blew the trumpets. Of course, the lamps signify, as we know, the word of God, portraying the light of the world. As we know, we are the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Of course, the lamps also signify the word of God, portraying other things as well. It deals with bringing to light darkness. It takes darkness and exposes it. So the Midianites were exposed. Their exposure is what we are commanded to do, to expose all evil, all wickedness, according to Jesus' word, when he explains the parable of the 10 virgins. Those who were wise took oil in their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom so that their lamp would be lit and they would expose the darkness to the light because the darkness had evil deeds. What is interesting about these pitchers, and remember these are clay pitchers, is that they first had to be shattered before the light would shine forth from them, from the lamps. Now these pitchers may represent the host of the Midianites, who are now shattered by the light of the Word of God. That is a possibility. And James Jordan believes that this is true, and he comments and he says, what do we see? A sleeping world is shattered by a trumpet of judgment, a shining light in the proclamation of a specific message about a sword, God, and the Messiah. All we have to do is stand fast and preach the full gospel of judgment and salvation, and God will destroy the enemy by causing the enemy to self-destruct. The self-destructive character of evil men is represented here as the enemy kills itself off. This accomplished victory is the final stage of the upbuilding of Gideon's faith. But there may be an alternate view, not to say that one is incorrect, but if the pitchers represent Gideon and his army, not the Midianites, who had the light of the gospel hid in their earthen vessels, before the light of the conquering Christ could be exposed to the Midianites, there must be a shattering of the outward shell of the flesh of Gideon's army. In other words, before we can really shine the light of the gospel, our outward shell, our clay pitchers, must be shattered so that we shine forth the light of Christ. In other words, since the children of God are considered the light of the world, in order to expose that light, they must first have their earthen pitcher of the old nature of Adam broken. Only then can the light shine. Otherwise, it remains in the pitcher, or just as Jesus said it, under the bushel. But pitchers were used for something else. Commonly, they were used to carry water or barley, both of which have a gospel significance. Therefore, we must deny our fleshly wisdom and step out on sheer faith, and that is what exposes the light of the gospel of Christ to the world. Jeremiah seems to allude to this view. He says in Lamentations 4:2, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. So we have to shed our old nature so that the light of the gospel of Christ will shine forth. And that is what puts the armies of the aliens into chaos. The Midianites are now either destroying each other or on the run, as some of them did escape being consumed by their own countrymen. But Gideon would not have any to go free or escape the judgment of God. And so he and the men of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, incredibly inviting also Ephraim into the fray, they give chase and they pursue after them until they reach them at the rock of Oreb and the winepress of Zeb. So accompanied now by Ephraim, who had no part, no parcel in the battle, he's brought into the battle anyway. And accompanied with the tribe of Ephraim, they execute the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And we read this in verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. We'll examine the end of the Midianites and the contention of Ephraim next when we continue in God's account of Gideon in the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.